Good morning. This morning's sermon text comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 12 through 23. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as men, to every one a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. Let us pray. Lord, we have a unique text here, and we long to know, who is David? Why is Michal upset? And God, we just ask that you would give us clarity, give us understanding, and God, that it would change the way we see David, we see the scriptures, and see our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. So Michal was so upset that she and David didn't have kids, ever. And I don't think it was just barrenness. There was a big divide between Michal and David. And I think the most important thing that we should understand here is that Michal did not understand who David was. She maybe thought she did, but I don't think she did. So let's look at what Michal does know. Well, she certainly knows how to worship Yahweh according to Mosaic law. She was a daughter of a king and would have had some of the best access to the scriptures. She would have been trained in them and taught in them. She would have known that God does desire the hearts of the people, right? Old Testament, they were not saved by works, right? They were still saved by faith in God's promised Messiah to come. She knows that God desires the hearts and the faith of the people, and she knows that Mosaic law commands that the faith of the people should be expressed through the 5 main sacrifices. So there's the ascension or whole burnt offering. There's the tribute or grain offering, a peace offering, sin offering, and guilt offerings. And all of these are to be done at the Mosaic temple, or the Mosaic tabernacle, rather. But she sees David sacrificing all these animals freely in the streets. She sees him distributing flesh or meat, wine, bread to all the people. David's walking 6 steps, and then on the 7th one, they sacrifice more animals. 6 more steps, another sacrifice. People are getting filled with all the sacrifices. She knows Exodus verse 20, verse 25, or chapter 20, verse 25, which says, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build on it with hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So she knew that the priests who would offer sacrifices on the altar must not make steps for that altar. Otherwise, the tunic that would go to the ground would expose the nakedness when a leg was lifted, just that little step. So I think that sort of exposure of nakedness is what's being talked about here with David when he's dancing. He is not wearing just an ephod on his chest or something. He is not naked dancing. I do think he was fully clothed. So what is Michal upset about? I don't think it's the nakedness. I think it is that she understood Mosaic law says there should be no lifting of the feet when at the altar or sacrifices of God. And she clearly saw he's dancing and violated that law. She knows who her father was and what he did. Right? Michal knew that the kingdom was ripped away from her father because he made perfect sacrifice, but it was too early. Right? Samuel said, "Wait until I come to sacrifice." And Saul waited 3 days, and still Samuel wasn't there. So he went ahead and sacrificed, but that was too early. And then another sin that he committed was because he did what the Lord commanded in destroying the Amalekites, except that he didn't destroy every single one as God had commanded. He saved the king, and he also saved some of the animals. So she knew that the obedience to God's law must be perfect. Otherwise, the kingdom would be ripped away from her father Saul. And then comes David doing all these things that are not prescribed in Mosaic law. Right? She's thinking, cue the old McDonald's music. Here a sacrifice, there a sacrifice, everywhere a sacrifice, sacrifice. What is this? Sacrifices in the streets? Lifting your legs and dance while worshiping? And what is this? All this singing? You're wearing a linen ephod for crying out loud? You're not a Levite. Who do you think you are? These are the things going on in Michal's mind as she gets incredibly bitter against David. So now as we look at what does David know about himself, he knows quite a bit. He knows that he is God's anointed son. David, it's interesting, David always had one eye on God's anointed, right? He was deeply reverent to whoever God's anointed was. So early on, he knew that he was anointed, but he also knew that Saul was anointed. So his confidence in being anointed is what gave him the thought, hey, I'm just a young shepherd boy, and yet I'm going to go kill that giant. Right? Saul might be a head taller than everybody, and he's even scared, but I'm not. The Lord anointed me. Right? So David had this confidence to go and kill that Goliath when none others did. Or think about when David did become king. He repented of even cutting a corner off of Saul's cloak, let alone killing him. Like, David wouldn't kill the anointed. He wouldn't even touch. He felt remorse over touching his cloak. And then what did David do to those who came reporting good news, supposedly of Saul's death or of the death of Saul's sons? Well, they were slaughtered by David. Right? So David always had one eye out for who was God's anointed. And in this passage we just read, David even responds with, okay, I know who I am, Michal. Let me tell you again, verse 21 here. "And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before or instead of thy father and instead of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord and over Israel. Therefore, I will play music." Okay, we're going to talk more about music here in a moment, but it's interesting. So David always has one eye on God's anointed because he knows what God has promised and what God has decreed. So in thinking more about the question of who do you think you are, David, you were all recently in Psalm 2, is my understanding. I'm going to go there again if you would like to follow. In Psalm 2, we're going to, like, absolutely it's about Jesus, but we're also going to look at Psalm 2 as being about David. So Psalm 2, starting with verse 7, this is David speaking, "I will declare the decree that the Lord has said unto me." So a decree is not just some words that were spoken to him flippantly. This is a royal court order. Like, this is a judicial setting in which God has written a decree that is set in stone and unchanging, and it was given to David, either by a messenger of the Lord or maybe the Lord himself came and gave David this decree. And this is exactly what the decree said, starting at 7b, "Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee." And it continues on, the decree here in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So God was speaking to David saying, all you need to do is ask, and I'll give you all the people of the earth and all the land. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So that's the end of the decree there. And David knows, okay, that decree is for me and about me. Then he turns to the kings of the nations around him, right? "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings." Therefore what? Well, it's because of what was just said earlier, right? Because I know I'm God's son, because I know the heathen are my inheritance and all the earth is my inheritance, be wise. I'm trusting the Lord. It's not of my own thoughts that you should bow to me, David says in his head. But he's saying, I know what the Lord has said. Therefore, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. So yes, this is about Jesus, absolutely. But David is also, he's also aware of who the Son is, right? We just saw in verse 7 that he was declared the Son of God. Not the ultimate Son of God, right? But in a unique way, David is the Son of God. And David is saying, kiss the Son, right? Like, kiss my ring, nations around. I represent the Lord. I have a heart that's after God's heart, and I know he has commanded me to spread his goodness. And if you stand in the way, then when my wrath is kindled even but a little, God says, you will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, blessed are all they that put their trust or take their refuge in me, says David, in our kingdom, in our priestly role as Israel among the pagan nations. Take rest and refuge and trust in our leadership because we serve the one true God. Right? So David, who do you think you are? Well, he knows that he is the Son of God. He is the anointed Son of God with unique privileges decreed from God. So now with this understanding, I want to look a little bit more at what stipulations was Saul given to for him as he ruled his kingdom, and then we'll look at what kind of stipulations was David given as he was inaugurated to the kingdom. So now I'm going to switch over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. And it says, "If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord." That didn't sound right. Did I skip something? I'm going to start again. Sorry. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your father. So here we see the endurance of the kingdom under Saul's reign depended on obedience and faithfulness to the commands. It's a very transactional sort of relationship, almost like a hired hand. You do this and I give you that. When Saul broke the command, there was not discipline. Now, ultimately, the kingdom was ripped away from Saul, and so there was discipline in that regard. But in the moment, Saul was not disciplined like we see elsewhere with David. And we know that discipline is a marker of true sonship. And going to chapter 13, so flipping the page, we see Samuel speaking with Saul. So chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." So after he sacrificed early, didn't destroy all the Amalekites. "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Right? Ever since the Exodus, the people of Israel have been rejecting God as their king. And they finally and formally did that when they said, "Lord, appoint us," or Samuel, "appoint us a king like all the other nations that will go out and fight for us." And Samuel, in conversation with the Lord, said, "This is terrible." And God said, "I know. It's because they rejected me as king. And so, let's give them what they want. Let's give them Saul. Big and tall and handsome. He'll go fight their battles for them. And if he obeys, this kingdom will endure." But he did not. Right? So now, God is putting his king in the place of Saul, one who has a heart after God's heart. And we know that in Malachi 4:6, it talks about the hearts of the sons and the hearts of the fathers being turned towards one another. And that is a mark of true sonship as well. So I'm going to go to 2 Samuel now, and we're going to look at David more so. And how did God speak to David about his kingdom? So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." So there we see discipline. "But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul." Right, so God is very conscious of this difference between Saul and David. "I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And so we see that the endurance of David's kingdom is rooted in promise. David sinned much more grievously than Saul did, right? David committed adultery and then had his own military slaughter one of his greatest generals in order to cover it up. And yet his kingdom remained. What's the difference? Well, David was a son. David's kingdom will endure because of that decree and that promise that we read in Psalm 2. So David knows who he is. He knows he's the anointed son of God. He also knows he's a priest. He's wearing this linen ephod. That is something only Levitical priests were allowed to do. Now, he's born of the tribe of Judah, So he is not Levite. He's not a Levite. So what priestly role gave him the authority to wear this ephod? I don't think this is going on the skinny branches too much, but he was likely in the order of Melchizedek. Right? Melchizedek is a priestly line that is not spoken of in the scriptures very often. But we know Melchizedek shows up as the king of Salem and the prince of peace or of righteousness when Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings, and he came and offered up 10% of all that he had to Melchizedek. And what's interesting is then Melchizedek blesses him in return. So Hebrews chapter 7 details that. It details the betterness of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Right? That Jesus was in the order of Melchizedek. I think David also was likely in the line of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And so this is what also gave him the confidence to know that he could be the priest wearing an ephod. Evidently, he didn't tell Michal about that because she was pretty upset. David also knows something interesting from Psalm chapter 30. So now I'm going to go to Psalm 30, verse 7. My sword drill's not going too fast here. Here we go. Psalm 30, verse 7 says, Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong, or thou hast favor upon my mountain. This is not just poetic, figurative language. This is speaking about a particular mountain. And so I want to take a moment and survey some of the significance of Mount Zion, because that's going to help us understand David more so. So Mount Zion is David's mountain. As you have heard in Psalm 2, verse 6, I'm going to go rapid fire through a few here, establishing the significance of Mount Zion. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Isaiah 24, 23. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Isaiah 60, 14, they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Joel 3, 17, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Psalm 48, 1 to 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of the great King David. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Psalm 87, 2-3, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Psalm 125, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. The scriptures speak of Mount Zion over 150 times in like manner. So what is going on with Mount Zion? First, let's look at where is Mount Zion, and then what was happening at Mount Zion. So I imagine if I was to do a survey of did Solomon build the temple on Mount Zion, I at least would have raised my hand before studying this. Right? That seems to be, okay, Mount Zion, that's the big deal. That's where the temple would be, right? But actually, that is Mount Moriah. So what is Mount Zion? I'm going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verses 6 through 10. And the king and his men, so King David, went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. Thinking, David cannot come in hither. I think this is just tongue-in-cheek. David, you couldn't take over our city, even if the blind and lame were the only ones guarding it, kind of thing. Nevertheless, David did take the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. So here we just see Zion is equated to the city of David. And then the stronghold, so the citadel, the city on a hill kind of thing. Literally, a city on a hill guarded with a guard wall is a citadel. So this stronghold, this citadel, is Zion, which is the city of David. Now, verse 8, and David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are, you know, the lame and the blind that are guarding, that hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort, which is the stronghold, which is Zion, which is the city of David. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built around it, around about from Milo inward. So he established a wall around the citadel and built it inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Okay, so now we've established that the place that David dwelt from, ruled from, is Mount Zion, is the city of David, right? Is the citadel on the hill. To further show that it is a different location than Mount Moriah, I'm going to go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. So the mountain that Solomon's building a temple on is not Mount Zion, it is Mount Moriah. Then jumping across the page to chapter 5, verse 2, we see then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem. So again, within Jerusalem, there's Mount Moriah and there's Mount Zion, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So within Jerusalem, there's two mountains, at least. One is Mount Zion, one is Mount Moriah. Mount Zion is where David was leading the ark in with this procession that we read, right, of the singing and the dancing and all the sacrificing, right? That procession was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the citadel on Mount Zion. And then later, Solomon finishes the temple, and they bring the ark out of Zion to Moriah. It's interesting that while David had the ark on Mount Zion, that the Mosaic tabernacle was still continuing to do its things with the five types of sacrifices at Gibeon. That's in 1 Chronicles 16. So there's the continuation of Mosaic tabernacle worship at Gibeon, and then David established a different tabernacle, a tabernacle of David on Mount Zion, in which he had the ark delivered to. Right, so the whole book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is still governing worship. You know, there's estimated 613 Mosaic laws, and probably about 250 of those or so are to govern the ceremonial or the worship at the temple or at the tabernacle of Moses. And it is significant to understand that the difference between the Mosaic tabernacle and David's tabernacle is astounding. There is no music in Mosaic worship. There might be a trumpet blow to call the people to gather or to begin the start of a feast. There'd be the lowing of cattle, the baying of sheep, the slaughtering of blood getting squirted all over. But there was no piano there. Right? There was not a common training of people to be singers. So why do we do that today? Why is that such a big deal in the CREC? I thought it was really interesting. Today's first song from number 300 is based out of Psalm 150. And so imagine yourself being in a place where you know Mosaic law is the way in which you express your faith, and that any deviation from that requires repentance. And then David sends out this psaltery, and we read Psalm 150. Hallelujah, praise the Lord in his house with one accord, in harmony. It's a music term. Praise him in the wide extent of his spacious firmament, not just at the temple or at the tabernacle, but everywhere under the skies. Sing and shout his praise uprightly, his unbounded greatness. Praise and extol his wondrous ways. Praise him for his deeds so mighty. This whole psalm of Psalm 150 would have been revolutionary to the liturgy. So we're seeing more so why Michal is, okay, she's not as crazy as we maybe thought. We see that David appoints a Levitical choir, a Levitical orchestra, a Levitical brass band, right? And how long did they have to play in order to go six steps and sacrifice animals and then distribute all the animals? Like, this was music all day long. And I'm going to turn to Psalm 30 to highlight this some more. The inspired title here of Psalm 30 is A Psalm and a Song at the Dedication of the House of David. Right. So this is what one of the songs being sung that day as they were dedicating this tabernacle of David and when he was bringing the ark in. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Right? Singing and giving thanks in the moment of worship was new. Verse 5, for his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. Right? David knew worship was normally silent, but he's changing things. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. David knew that the things that were going on his mountain, on his citadel, in his tabernacle, was blessed by God. And he specifically highlighted that singing would be a part of this. We read earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17, which said, and they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place, or in its place, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the tabernacle at Mount Zion was a single tent room. There was no outer court, there was no inner court, and then a holy of holies. There was just the holy of holies. And this is significant. This is one of the big differences between Mosaic and Solomonic temple worship. Right? That there was a single room that David had direct access to God with. And I think that this was to show that when Mount Zion came in its fullness, that the people of God would have direct access without having to go through the outer and the inner courts, without any filtering, without Gentile or Jew distinction. Man or woman, it would be all of God's people. And not only that, right, but the things that David brought in of music, of worship, of thanks, and of praise, these were all signifying that one day worship would be done in spirit and in truth, with sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving instead of blood. So this brings us to our application. Like Michal, we have not understood who David was. David was a poor shepherd boy who got turned into a king, or turned into a son of God. He was favored, forgiven, disciplined, and loved. He was a priest, king, prophet, one who delights in the law of the Lord day and night. He was an ambassador to the nations around him. He was granted unique access to God's very presence. He was given certain freedoms that were different from Moses and Solomon and Saul. He added song and sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of thanksgiving. David was given an eternal throne and a lasting family and a place. He was a passionate worshiper of God through sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, through song, through music, and a heart that was bent towards God. And today, Christian, you are David. You are David. God took you, even you, covenant children, who have not experienced all the sins of this world. God took you out of the wilderness of darkness, where there are lions and bears, and brought you into his kingdom of light as sons who are favored, forgiven, disciplined, and loved. You are all priests. We are a priesthood of believers. We're teaching the holy doctrines to our children and to those around us. You are all kings in God's kingdom, ruling yourself, your family, and ruling in God's kingdom, judging between that which is good and that which is evil. You are all prophets, having the Holy Spirit indwelling you and inviting you into the counsel of God, that you might pray to him, and that he hears those prayers and might actually respond with a yes and change things. Prayer works. We are free, right? David was free to do some new things. Romans 8, 1 to 2 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death." We are free from sin and death. We are given eternal forever families, as David is, and the whole earth as our inheritance, right? Romans 4 was read this morning, and it says that through Abraham, we are inheritors of the whole world. We're given a new form of worship than that of what was happening with Moses and Solomon. Now that Jesus has come, sacrifices have found their completion in him. All the need for sacrifice is found in Jesus. We no longer have to sacrifice bloody animals. No longer do we have to sacrifice ourselves in a way. Right? The unbelievers, the sacrifice of Christ does not account for them. They will have to be sacrificed eternally for their own sins. But we have been spared that eternal condemnation, that eternal death, because we have Christ's one-time perfect death. And through sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, through confession and repentance, we have God's forgiveness. And most significantly, we have been made God's sons. Romans 8, verse 14 to 17 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, but in order that we may also be glorified with him." We are sons, children, and heirs with Jesus Christ. All that belongs to Christ belongs to us. So not only do we need to know who David was, not only is it great to know now who we are, but it's also important to know where we are. We are on Mount Zion. We are free from worship, restricted to a geographical mountain, to a heavenly one. Jesus, in speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, says, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So no longer is it restricted to Sinai or Gibeon or Moriah, but now we get to worship on the true heavenly Zion. Hebrews 12:22 gives us the most enrapturing vision of Mount Zion. "But you have come to Mount Zion." So speaking to the readers of Hebrews, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God," which is Mount Zion. "The heavenly Jerusalem." And in this Mount Zion is an innumerable company of angels, is the general assembly, and is the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Right? So all this congregation is there with us right now as we have now come into Mount Zion. Right? "We have come to God, the judge of all." God is among us. Right now, he is not just isolated to the Holy of Holies. He's in Mount Zion, and we have come into Mount Zion. God is here. "We have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. We have come to purification. We have come to forgiveness, and we have come to freedom." What a gift. Right? What a gift that David is our forefather. That in ways that in which David was granted unique privileges, we have those unique privileges. We know that we are sons through adoption. And we know that we are on Mount Zion, the true Mount Zion, the one foretold of throughout the scriptures where God dwells among his people. We have this unique access. We have this unique opportunity. And we have this unique relationship with our God. Let us pray. Lord God, our hearts burn with passion for you. You have adopted us as sons. You have made us heirs. You have given us worship with song. How different would church be without song? We thank you for this. We thank you for the joy. We thank you for the praise that we get to express ourselves to you in that way. We thank you that you performed that perfect one-time sacrifice, that bloody sacrifices are no longer necessary for us to continue doing. But because Jesus is seated at the right hand, the work is completed. The sacrifice of all has been done and is now given to us as ours, to put away our sin, that we might trust in you eternally. You don't just come to meet with the high priests in the inner courts of the temple, but you are here with all of us on Mount Zion. Please give us an understanding that we might be like David, that we might know who we are as David knew who he was, that we would have the confidence to go into all the world and say, "Kiss the true Son. Worship him with reverence and with fear. Nations, states, families, worship him with thankfulness. Kiss the Son, knowing that we are free from sin and from death." And so, Lord, may we do that, and may you give us boldness to do it with faithfulness. We praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.